Well, I'm going to invite you to turn, if you have your Bibles, to Acts chapter 5. One of the trends in movies been for a while is to follow up a blockbuster with a sequel. How many Star Wars fans do we have in here? Go ahead, be loud and proud. Well, maybe not loud, but okay. We got a few Star Wars fans in here. This is going to date me for sure. I think I was in fifth grade when the first Star Wars came out. It might have been sixth grade. I just remember talking about Star Wars on the bus to school in San Francisco. Peter Gomez, Laura Nava. That's who I had to sit by as a fifth grader on the bus to school in San Francisco. And I remember talking about, you know, this movie that was coming out. That had to be in the 70s. That's a long time ago. And I think that we're on sequel. There's a bunch of other pieces, but I think it's sequel 9, is that right? Some of you that know better, I think it's right around there. So there's sort of a trend that if you have a hit, a blockbuster, you follow it up. Actually, a lot of times, once one is a hit, you wait a year or two, and then you produce a half-cost follow-up and hope that it sort of rides the coattails of the success of the initial movie. And sometimes then you'll have part 3 and part 4, and many times they don't seem to live up to the hype of the first one. Well, this morning I hope that's not what we suffer, the same fate, as we embark on part 2 of a message that we preached a couple of weeks ago called The Mega Church, When the Church is Great. If you remember from a few weeks ago, we came to this term through the text. And we're going to look at that out of Acts chapter 5. Most people, when they hear the word mega church, they think of it in terms of this, our definition that we looked at back then. They see this. It just really means a really big church. That's how most people would define or understand if you use the term mega church. But that's not how we're using it. We're using it in this way, in the way that I think the scriptures define it for us. Three times in the passage of Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5, the church is described by the word great. We saw that at the end of chapter 4 in verse 33, which was sort of the center of that text. The church is described in this verse, originally written in the Greek. And they used the Greek word mega or megas. And so in verse 33, we have the definition of the megas dunamis. The church had great power. And that's a familiar, both of those words are a little bit familiar to you. Dunamis from dynamite, Acts 1:8, great power. And then the megas charis, which might be familiar to you as well. Sometimes we use the word grace or joy in the charis word. So in verse 33, we have this church with mega power, great power, and then this church with mega grace. This is the original mega church. And then in chapter 5, where we're going to this morning, we see it again. Verse 5, it says, great fear came upon all of them. And then in verse 11, it says it again, and great fear came upon all of them. Again, an interesting word, the megas word again, and then the word phobos, which might be familiar to you as well. You probably hear the word phobia. There's other words that we have, including phobia, that are sort of the fear of something, right? Like if I would say arachnophobia, you'd say what? Yeah, the fear of spiders. If we'd say claustrophobia, you would say what? Of tight spaces, closed spaces. If I said pelidophobia, yeah, it's the fear of bald people. True, this is true. If I said pantherophobia, the fear of your mother-in-law, there might be some that have this fear. If I said pteranophobia, it's the fear of being tickled by feathers, if you have that. If I said sesquipedalophobia, this would be a really bad phobia to have, right? Because you can't even say the word, right? You'd be afraid of saying the fear that you have. So this is the word, that we find right in the Bible, right? The phobia word, the phobos word, and it's exactly the word that you see in Acts 5, verse 5, great fear, megas phobos. And then in verse 11 again, megas phobias, this great fear that came upon the church. The interesting thing about these three words is that all are positive. It's easy to sense from chapter 4, I mean, we get this idea of great power and great grace. That sounds positive. But when we came to chapter 5 and those first verses of the story about Ananias and Sapphira, and it talks about great fear, this is also considered a positive term, a positive description of the church. So this is sort of where we left off the passage last week. We had this very dramatic story about Ananias and Sapphira. And we walked out of here last Sunday morning feeling very serious about the topic that we discussed, very serious about this text and this scripture. And if you remember, as we walked out, I mentioned to you that if you are leaving this place and feeling pretty serious, it's okay. Can you imagine what the Acts church felt like when they left the worship after seeing what happened with Ananias and Sapphira? They probably walked away from the worship feeling very serious about their faith. In fact, the Bible describes it positively as this great fear, this beneficial fear that should be part of our worship and our understanding of God. So what I want to track this morning is this. What did this great fear look like in the church? I mean, we talked about the story, a very somber story, and now I'd like to talk about, well, what happened, this great fear that came upon the church? What was the result? What changed? And what was the impact? And there are two specific results and then three responses of the people. We're not going to be able to read every verse, but we will be able to read a lot of it, and I want to make sure that we get a sense of what's happening, because we're going to begin in verse 12, and we're going to finish all the way through the end of verse 42 this morning. Okay, so there's two specific results and then three responses of the people. And I want you to get this. There's some amazing truth here. Here's what happens. The first result is this. There's some notes that came in your bulletin, might help you as you're kind of keeping track. But the first result is this: purity that results in power. So watch this. Ananias and Sapphira had faced this dramatic judgment by God for their sin. And we come to verse 11, and remember, great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And then we get down to the beginning of verse 13, and it says, and of the rest, and the King James says, durst no man join himself to them. Other translations just say it like this: no one of the rest dared join them. I mean, when this story broke and people started to hear what happened in the congregation of these believers, of the Christians, nobody else joined them, and I guess not. I mean, if you were attending the Jerusalem church just because it was the place to be, you know, it was kind of the happening action in the middle of Jerusalem, you weren't necessarily a Christian, but this was the place to be, I'd imagine that you'd think twice before you attended the next time. Because of the very solemn action that God took place on Ananias and Sapphira, who came, you know, maybe not with a full heart. So the rest of them stop joining them, and then the church just starts to dwindle down, right? I mean, it just shrinks because all these people stop joining. Is that what happens? No, not at all. Look at verse 14. It says this, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. we're going to kind of work backwards, but go down to the end of verse 13, and the people magnified them. All right, so there's a lot of people that dared not join them, but there was a whole bunch of other people that magnified them and joined together. And if we back up again, verse 12 says, "And by the hands of the apostles," listen to this, "were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." Just a little bit of interest. Solomon's porch is known to be a place along the temple, Solomon's temple that now had been rebuilt actually a couple of different times, leading into the court of the Gentiles. It was a large location, very large, open space outside. This would have been the location that the Jews of the diaspora, the dispersion Jews, when they would come back to Jerusalem, this is where they would gather. It was the court leading into the court of the temple of the Gentiles. So verse 12 says, they were all with one accord, joining together in this large area, very public location at Solomon's porch. By the way, just maybe a little bit of a note, you know, some have said that the Jerusalem church was only like little cell churches. In fact, there's sort of a movement that's only almost believes exclusively in churches that would just meet in houses because they would say this is how the New Testament church was. I do think the church in the New Testament, the Acts church, met in houses many times. The church met in houses, as we see lots of examples of this. But they also met corporately together. And we have a number of instances of this. This is one of them. They met in Solomon's temple. In fact, if you look down at verse 42 again, and it says, and we're going to come back to this at the end, "And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." All right. So the body, the New Testament church, was meeting corporately there at Jerusalem, a bunch of them coming together, and then they would meet from house to house. Actually, I think we have a good example, a beautiful example of this happening this week. It happens weekly here at Harvest. I mean, this morning we're meeting corporately. There's, I don't know, maybe a total campus here, maybe 600, a little bit more than that. We're all meeting together. Friday night and Saturday, there was 140 of us that met over in the FLC. That was the church meeting as well. It wasn't all of us corporately, but there was a group that met there. Saturday night, last night, Faith and I met in a home in Ben and Wajong Olson's home with a Korean group. Faith and I and Ben were the only people that didn't know the language, right? Lots of Korean happening. It was beautiful. It was awesome. We ate together and we talked and fellowshiped. That was last night. That was the church too, right? So I think that's what was happening in Acts. That they met together, but they also met house to house and they studied the scriptures together and they fellowshiped, they discipled. Look at verse 15. We read 14, "Believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick," listen to this, "into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. And there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one of them." See, what was going on here? Well, the result of Acts chapter 5, 1 through 11, the serious nature that enveloped the church because of what God called his people to do, the seriousness with which we left our service last week was exactly what was going on with the church of Jerusalem, and more so, way more so. And the result was the church experienced great fear, right? Mega phobos. But it didn't drive people away. The purifying work of God's Spirit in identifying how significant holiness and righteousness was going to be in the people of God that were his representatives on earth. When that happened, not only did it draw people who were serious about the faith, they wanted to be a part of it, but I think it also drew the power and the blessing of God on that group. Here's the application of this section. I mean, the church was growing a lot, but it was growing with genuine Christians who understood the commitment to holiness that God demanded of those that would follow him. Listen to me, church. Yeah, here's the application of this section. Jesus loves the church. He says it multiple times throughout the New Testament. He calls it his bride. The church is his representation here on this earth. He left us here, listen, to represent him. That's why we're here, to be his representatives, to be his chosen vessel in order to accomplish everything that he wants to do in the world during this age. Everything that God wants to do in this world, in this age, he wants to accomplish through his people, you and me. And he wants his bride to be pure. His representatives. The people that would show Jesus to the rest of the world. Because he was gone. And his word is left, but he said, I'm going to leave these people, my bride, as my ambassadors, my representatives. And he desperately wants his people to be pure. And when Jesus looks at his people and what he sees, Acts 5, 1 through 11, and when he sees hypocrisy, people saying that they are Jesus followers but not really acting like it, they're following something different. They're following their own goals. They're following their own dreams. They're not following him, and he demands soul following of him. And people identify as Christians or as part of God's church, identify as his family, his sons, his daughters, but they're acting in ways that do not represent what he stood for. They're acting in dishonest means with their business partners, and they're acting in unloving ways to the people around them, to their neighbors and others, and they're acting in angry ways to people that they should be caring for, and they're acting full of gossip and backstabbing. Listen, he is so grieved, and this is serious business. But listen, when the church is pure and all the people that were just kind of along as spectators, when they're afraid to be part of it, and all those who are believers come and worship with a godly fear, and that results in this pure living and living with integrity, right? I mean, integrity is the opposite of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy means two-faced. Integrity means it's all together. I act out what I believe, what I say that I believe. I live it out. We practice what we preach. So when God's people and his church acts with integrity rather than hypocrisy, then God pours out his power. I mean, he delights to bless a church like this. Here's the second result of a mega church that's operating with mega fear. Again, this is a positive, according to the Bible, this kind of righteous fear is a good thing. Purity that results in power. And number two, persistence in spite of persecution. That's verses 17 through 42. As you can tell, it's a pretty long section, portion of scriptures. Not enough time to look at it in detail, but I want to give you a little bit of a brief outline and make a few comments along the way. So as God's power is at work and multitudes are added to the Lord in verse 14 and added to the church, and incredible stories about the crowds that are being healed in verse 16, and it becomes very, very obvious that Satan is about to step up his opposition and his persecution. So he said two specific results and then three responses of the people. And in the following verses, I want you to notice that that when God is at work, Satan is also energizing persecution, and we're going to see this persistence in spite of the persecution. But people respond in different ways, and I want to talk about three responses in the rest of this chapter that I think we still see today. Verse 17 through 33 talk about hostile opposition. All right, so some attack the truth. So this isn't new, this persecution that's coming to the church. We've been tracking it for the last couple of chapters, but it's ramping up, what we said last week. It's ramping up, and don't be surprised by this. The enemies of the church that are energized by Satan, they will not settle. I mean, they weren't just going to stop. Hey, oh man, we tried to scare them, and that didn't work. Oh well, I guess it's too late. It's not going to happen like that. So the religious leaders had just about enough of this growing wave, this growing swell of Christianity. So they arrested all the apostles. We have some stories of arresting a few of them. Now they're going to arrest all of the apostles. Apostles don't resist. You can track along. I'm not going to read all of this. Apostles don't resist. And they spent a few hours in jail. But during the night in this prison, an angel sets them free and sends them back to preaching in the temple, all right? So they're arrested in the night, they spend a couple hours in jail, an angel comes and sets them free, and he sends them directly back in the morning, back to the temple to preach again, the place that they'd been arrested from. By the way, this little angel that released them shows again God's sense of humor, just kind of interesting. The Sadducees was the group that didn't believe in angels. I can imagine Peter had a good time with the irony of that situation, right? The Sadducees sent him to the prison, and an angel came and released them. And in the morning, these religious leaders find out that their very important prisoners were out of jail, and they're back at the temple preaching. And so with all kinds of embarrassment, I'm sure they arrest them again, and they bring them to the high priest. I want you to look at verse 28, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in his name?" This is so awesome. "And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." By the way, this is just another little piece of trivia. These men realized that if all the people believed what the apostles were teaching, that they, the religious leaders, were going to be guilty of condemning an innocent man. That's what the end of verse 28 said. "You're going to intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Just out of interest, do you remember how these men had responded to Pilate as he washed his hands, saying he wanted to be innocent of the blood of that just person? Do you remember that? Real quick, turn back to Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 25 says this. "Then answered all the people and said," what? "His blood be on us and on our children." All right, now fast forward, a few months, and the same people now are fearful that if these apostles keep teaching their doctrine, that it's gonna make sure everybody's gonna understand that they have accused and really sent an innocent man to die. The marks of a guilty conscience are throughout these verses. Throughout this hostility, it's sort of an interesting connection between a guilty conscience and this type of hostility. We find them in the range of emotions, envy and indignation in verse 17. We've got a real bewilderment in verse 24. There's a deep fear in verse 26. We find them in the blame shifting going on in verse 28. But most of all, I think we find these guilt connections in the hostility that's evident throughout these verses. The guilt of their sin and the innocent blood of Christ was tormenting them. I think that's exactly what we're reading here. It wasn't just the fact that the apostles were talking about it. I think the reality that they condemned an innocent man over these months was tormenting them, and the guilt that they're coming to this. And I guess the connection that I wanted to make to with you this morning is that guilt often connects with hostility towards the person that we feel guilty about, particularly in religious matters. So you can mark it down. Hostility on the part of someone, especially toward the gospel, has sprouted up out of a heart of guilt and sometimes envy and bewilderment and fear. Look at verse 33. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Doesn't that seem odd? When they heard it, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted. Probably had a sense of guilt. And their response, we're going to talk about this in a minute, their response was not, man, what are we going to do about this? How do we make it right? Their response was anger. We've got to take care of these people. If you ever wondered why it seems like people that have a real animosity, a negative perspective against Christianity, why it seems like they're so angry. I mean, you watch news footage of different things happening around our world, and there's just an anger that comes out of the mouths of those that seem to oppose Christianity. And it really is, when you think about it, it seems odd. And by the way, unfortunately, too often there's some anger that comes out of the voice of Christians too, which I don't think is pleasing God as well. But I think for somebody that's a non-believer, that maybe God, there's some guilt that's a part of their lifestyle or part of what's been going on in their heart, it often ends up in this hostility towards Christ, in anger towards Christians. So when they're so angry that they couldn't contain it, they responded really with the most cowardly act that they could. They tried to figure out how they could kill off what they considered the source of their guilt. It's a connection of guilt and hostility. I remember a young couple that came to our church just searching for answers. They're having some marriage problems and trying to figure some things out. And within a short period of time, a couple young kids, the mom came to Christ and put her faith in Christ, and just a radical transformation of her life began to take place. I can remember visiting with the husband, young guy, young father, out at his house. They lived a ways out from the church, and I drove out and I met with them, and we talked for a long time. He had a lot of questions. He had some background that was sort of confusing theologically and some teaching that was kind of messing him up. And so we talked a lot about the gospel and what God's call was on his life. And I remember sitting out in that space and sensing the conviction of the Holy Spirit on this young man. And you could tell the turmoil that was going on in his heart. And then he could not bring himself to accept Christ and put his faith in Jesus Christ. And it's a really interesting thing that happened over the course of the next few months and over the course of the next really couple of years, in place of what at that time was this gentle openness and conviction to the Spirit, became a hardening of hostility in his life towards the gospel. I mean, he would come to church for a while, then he stopped coming to church, and he was angry at his wife, and I mean, just all kinds of hostility that took place. By the way, I just heard recently this man has come to Christ after many years. I mean, this is the power of the gospel. Praise God for that. But I remember that picture of turning away and some of the guilt that was going along with some of the choices that he was making. And the result was hostility. You're wondering, I think your wife's being better to you than she was before. I think the responses of people are more loving to you. But the reaction of this man was more and more angry to the gospel. So hostile opposition, some did, some attacked the truth. Verse 34 through 39 talk about philosophical indecision. So some attack the truth and some avoid the truth. All right, some react to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, not with opposition, but with indifference. Verse 34, we're introduced to a man named Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the most prominent rabbi of his time. In fact, he was. We see him come up again in Acts chapter 22. Gamaliel's name comes up historically in that time. He was a philosopher and a rabbi, the most influential of his time. He was the mentor for Paul. Paul was trained under Gamaliel, known for his intellect, his wisdom, and his character. He was highly respected. Yet at this critical time, and again, you can look through and read the story of Gamaliel's conversation that he has. At the moment when this brilliant philosopher had the opportunity to accept and embrace the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, Gamaliel comes up short. And no question that God used Gamaliel's influence to rescue these apostles, but when he had the opportunity to respond in faith, he chose to respond, listen, with indecision. In fact, that's what he encouraged everybody else to do. And with a sort of a clever twist of, I think, bad logic, Gamaliel convinces the council that there was really nothing to worry about. Again, it results in the apostles being set free. It was beneficial for the apostles, but I don't think it was beneficial for Gamaliel or for anybody else that was listening to him. He said two things that they shouldn't worry about, these apostles. Number one, he said, troublemakers come and go, so be patient. You can read that verses 35 through 37. In fact, he uses the illustration of a couple other well-known rebellion leaders. Theudas and Judas also led rebellions. He said, you know, if this is not of God, it's going to die out, so don't worry about it. That's really the second thing he says. Troublemakers come and go, be patient. And he also says, if something is not of God, it must fail. That's what verse 38 says. And actually, there's some truth to that, but it's not completely true. There's a pragmatic approach that says, if something is not of God, it must fail. Eventually, something of God will eventually fail. But in the meantime, some things that are not of God succeed spectacularly. Really. So don't be confused about this. Just because something is succeeding spectacularly, it could even succeed for years and maybe even generations. Eventually it might fail, but don't get a pragmatic approach to anything in life that says just because it's successful, then this must be of God. So basically what Gamaliel says, what he encourages everyone else is, he says, just wait and see. You know, don't do anything against these guys. Just wait and see. The problem, I want you to see this, the problem was that his call for neutrality was in opposition for God's call to decide. God's conviction, I think, is on their hearts. We see it in multiple places in this text. They're cut to the heart. They're listening. They're convicted. Listen, when God's conviction starts pounding on your heart and he begins convicting you of your sin and of your need to submit to Jesus Christ, your response has to be either yes or no. It cannot be, listen, let me just wait and see. There's no room for I'll wait and see. And this very well-known man in history, we find out as we kind of track his life, there's no indication of any salvation decision that takes place for Gamaliel. I don't know his heart. God only knows that. Remember, Gamaliel was a religious guy. He was a man of high moral character. If you want to check the boxes of the good things about this guy in life, he could check them all. Everybody respected him. But when God was convicting him and calling him to submission and faith in Jesus Christ, his response was, well, listen, I'm just going to wait and see. And he may not have had another opportunity. Jesus made it very clear that it's impossible to be neutral about him and his message. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says this, "He that is not with me is against me." Everybody here this morning, I'm so thankful. I know that there's people here. You've come and you're searching and you're asking questions. This is an awesome place to come. I'm so thankful that you're here. I'm gonna cut it straight. I'm going to talk straight with you about this. There is no place to wait and see. You're either, according to Jesus, you're either with me or against me. And there has to come a time when we get out of neutral and we decide that I'm going to be with Jesus. I'm going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm going to submit to his leading in my life. I'm going to accept his forgiveness for my sins. If you're here this morning and you're searching and you're asking these questions, I want to tell you, you're not neutral. You're either with him or you're against him. And I want to encourage you to be with him. Verse 29 through 32, and then verses 40 through 42 talk about courageous affirmation, right? Some attack the truth, some avoid the truth, and some affirm the truth. Let me just read the verses. Verse 29, "Then Peter, the other apostles, answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be,'" I love this word, I wish I had a little bit more time, "'to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so it is also the Holy Ghost whom God hath given to them that obey him.'" The apostles say, listen, this is what Jesus came to be. He came to be your prince, and he came to be a savior. The prince word has the idea of a leader, and the savior word has the idea of a rescuer. This is what Jesus came to do, and he came to do this for you. For he offers this leadership and this rescue for anybody that will call on his name. This is the story of the gospel. And this is what we need in life, right? Every single person who's ever lived, this is what we search for. We want to search for a leader because we don't know where to go. And we are searching for a forgiver because the weight of our sin is heavy on our hearts. Listen, this is who Jesus is. He is a prince and he is a savior. And the apostles say, and we are his witnesses. We are witnesses of these things because he's done them for us. He's become our leader and he's become our savior. We are his witnesses. And, by the way, so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. So if you're here this morning and do not know Jesus Christ as your savior, your rescuer, your forgiver, if you've not put Jesus Christ in his rightful place in your life as your leader, just as Peter did before these religious men, I gently tell you that I am a witness of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. And Jesus would love to give to you repentance and forgiveness of sins. So the council listened to the voice of Gamaliel. They decided to warn these apostles. They warned him with a beating, by the way, verse 40. It doesn't describe it, but almost every beating at this time included 39 stripes. This wasn't just, you know, a little small thing. This was a beating. And then they let them go. And courageously, verse 41, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Wow. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. I wish I had time to tell you of the story of these apostles. Every single one of them gave up their life for the gospel, martyrs for the cause. They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame. And daily in the temple, they just could not stop teaching and preaching about Jesus Christ, who was a Savior and a forgiver. Really a great pattern for evangelism in verse 42. We're going to talk about sharing our faith in February and March on Sunday nights. Talk a lot about that. But you know, when you're sharing your faith, you probably can expect these three responses as well, right? Some will be hostile as you share your faith. Some will say, I'll try to deal with this later. But some will believe. They did it in the temple and they did it in every house. It's not just the gospel being shared here. It's the gospel being shared in every house across this island. This is the model of the New Testament church. And it went on without ceasing, teaching and preaching Jesus Christ as the center of their witness. We've been talking about next steps. Can I just encourage you about one thing here this morning? From our text, can I ask you to examine your heart and what your present response is to God? Listen to this verse out of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul says this. He says it to the Corinthian church, but he says it to all of us. He says, examine yourselves. Everybody, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Prove yourself. This is what we're called to do. Or do you not realize that this is about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? This is the scripture calling each of us today to examine ourselves. Examine your heart. Examine your present response and what it is to God. Maybe right now in your life, you're kind of responding with hostile opposition. It may be that you're not a Christian, and for whatever reason, whoever's been sharing the gospel with you or God working in your heart, you felt that conviction, but you've rejected it, and you just feel angry. Angry about the gospel, angry about the Bible, maybe even angry about being here. I don't know what your story is. Might be that you might be a Christian, but you know, there's some sin and guilt overloading your life, and you've been wondering why you're so mad. Why you're so mad at people in your life that care about you. You're so mad at Christians. And listen, if you are a Christian or you think that you're a Christian and you're just mad, it's likely. I mean, I don't know, but it may be that there's some things that you got to get right, and that guilt is what is driving that hostility. Some are hostile to the truth. Some avoid the truth. They try to explain the conviction away with philosophy or religious explanations, right? They say, wait and see. I'm trying to figure this out. I got to wait and see. I'm not ready. And then some affirm the truth. They step up. They stand out. They courageously take a stand for Christ in spite of what anybody else might think, in spite of what anybody else might consider. They know and they sense God's conviction, and they know they have to say yes and not put it off any longer. They give Him their life 100%, holding nothing back. So this morning, if the Holy Spirit is convicting you, perhaps cutting to the heart, let me encourage you to take your stand with Christ. You will never regret it.